Christian giving is, of course, to many people, a taboo subject. They know very well that the church has a bad reputation for being obsessed with filthy lucre. The church is the most money-grubbing institution in the world, people say. It's always appealing for money. Always on the cash. Always issuing appeals. Always organizing bazaars and raffles and gift days and all the rest. Giving is the church's great obsession. There are many people outside who honestly think that way about the church. And indeed, sometimes it is a deserved reputation, unfortunately. And so because we're anxious not to damage the reputation of the church anymore, there are some of us who prefer to be silent on the topic. But I'm glad to tell you tonight that the Apostle Paul had no such inhibitions. The Apostle Paul was the church's first great appeal organizer. He spent years raising money from Christians in Greece in order to hand it over to Christians in Judea. And this collection that took him many years to organize, he refers to in the letter to the Galatians, in both letters to the Corinthians, in the letter to the Romans, and Luke refers to it also in the Acts. So in 2 Corinthians, he devotes two whole chapters to the subject. And that's our text tonight. Perhaps you take the Bible very kindly and turn to the New Testament section, to page 172. June Morgan read the first part of the text. I'm not going to read all the two chapters, but we are going to look at them all together because they stand together as a whole. I think actually it would be good if we give it a brief run-through in order to see what an appropriate title has been given to the sermon tonight as to whether our Christian giving is duty-free, which has an obvious double entendre, which I don't need to draw out. So if you've got the Bible open, let's run through it quickly. Chapter 8, verse 4. Paul is writing here about the Macedonian churches in North Greece. He said they were begging us earnestly for the privilege of taking part in this service to the saints. Those Greek Christians really wanted to have a share in this Christian giving. They begged Paul to have the privilege of doing so. As Chrysostom, the great 4th century Greek preacher in Antioch, has commented, it was they, not Paul, who did the begging. They begged for the privilege of being allowed to share in the offering. So that's not a bad attitude to have. Chapter 8, verse 8. I do not say this as a command. I'm not going to tell you you've got to give. I want to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. I want your giving to be spontaneous as an expression of your love. Verse 11. So that your readiness, your willingness, your eagerness in desiring to give may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Skip on to chapter 9, verse 2 at the beginning. I know your readiness. I know your eagerness to give. I've boasted about you to the people of Macedonia. Then the second part of the same verse, your zeal, your enthusiasm to give has stirred up most of them. Verse 5 of the same chapter, the second part, so that it may be ready, your gift may be ready, not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. And then verse 7, each must do as he's made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Well, it's enough, isn't it, just to run through a few verses like that to see the extraordinary eagerness and enthusiasm that the Greek Christians had in Macedonia in the north, in Achaia in the south, to have a part in the great collection that Paul was organizing. So, the question before us tonight is this. What is it that made those Greek Christians such enthusiastic givers? And why can't we be a little more enthusiastic in our giving too? What is it that converts Christian giving from a painful duty into a duty-free privilege? What is it that converts Christian giving from reluctance to enthusiasm and from grudging into the opposite? Can't quite think what that is. Oh, generosity. What is it that makes the difference? I wonder if you know the answer. Well, we're going to get the answer tonight from this inspired apostle of Christ, who gives us this authoritative teaching in his letter to the Corinthians about Christian giving. The first thing is this. Paul sees Christian giving as what he calls a grace. Not a grudge, but a grace. Again, do you mind looking down at the text? Chapter 8, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the, now literally the Greek is not favor or privilege, but grace. Begging us for the grace of sharing in the relief of the saints. Verse 6, as we've urged Titus that he's already made a beginning, so you should also complete, or he should complete among you this. Again, the Greek is not gracious work, or maybe that's what it means, but literally it's the same word, this grace. Next verse, 7, you excel in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love, so see that you excel also in this grace. Three times in these early verses he calls the giving grace, and three more times he uses the word in the two chapters. So why on earth, do you think, is Christian giving a grace? Because after all, grace is a characteristic of God. You hear about grace anywhere in the Bible, you know it's the grace of God that is being talked about. Grace isn't something that is attributed to us. Grace is the generosity of God. So what has our giving to do with the grace of God? That's the question. But it ought not to be difficult to find the answer. Actually, Paul gives us two answers. A, Christian giving is an imitation of the grace of God towards us. God has showered his grace, his generosity towards us, and our giving is a grace in the sense that it is responding to his giving and imitating his giving and becoming generous like our generous God. Now the key verse here is verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've got to give as a grace, because we know the grace of Christ, the generosity of Christ. He was rich in heaven, but he deliberately became poor in order that through his poverty we might become rich. That's the grace of Christ in giving. Then look at the last verse of the next chapter. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The gift of Jesus Christ for us, which is the supreme gift of his grace. So God has given us Christ as an unspeakable gift. Christ has given us himself. He was rich and he has become poor. And the logic is that if God is a generous God, it is inconceivable that his people should be niggardly. How can our God be a generous God and we be his niggardly people? What have pinched penny misers to do with the kingdom of God? Nothing. Our God is a generous God. Think what he's given of himself and of his Son. So Christian giving is a grace because it is a response to the grace of God. It's an attempt to imitate the generosity of God. That's the first way. Christian giving is an imitation of God's grace towards us. But secondly, or B, Christian giving is an expression of God's grace within us. See, the wonderful theological truth is that our gracious God has not only revealed his grace towards us in Christ, he's put his grace within us by the Holy Spirit. It's a double kind of grace. You see, grace towards us in the giving of Jesus to die for us, grace within us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. So that's the second reason why Christian giving is a grace. It's a gracious act, giving, that is both inspired by God's example in Christ and prompted by the Holy Spirit of grace within us. And honestly, if we're niggardly, if we don't enjoy giving, then it makes us wonder whether the Holy Spirit is within us at all. If the Holy Spirit within us, God has put his grace within us in the Holy Spirit, then he's prompting us to give. And if we don't enjoy giving, then where is the Holy Spirit? Now, look back to verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. There's God's grace in these Christian people, prompting them to give. Or again, look at chapter 9, verse 15. Sorry to dot about a little bit. No, not 15, we've looked at that. 14. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. God's grace is not only shown towards us. God's grace is put within us, prompting us to give. Now, just pause a moment and see what we have been thinking about together. We've been thinking of God's grace towards us in Christ and God's grace in us by the Holy Spirit. Aren't those the two great gifts of the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the good news? Isn't it the good news of the grace of God, the good news of his grace towards us in Christ, the good news of his grace within us by the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a beautiful summary of the gospel? Grace for us, grace in us. Grace for us in Christ, grace in us in the Spirit. It's a beautiful summary of the gospel. So the gospel is embodied in Christian giving. I just think Paul's mind is wonderful as the Holy Spirit inspires him. Paul has got it all together. Paul doesn't allow any dichotomy between his theology and his ethics, between his gospel preaching and his giving. There is no difference between Christian belief and Christian behavior, Christian doctrine and Christian duty. Once you get your doctrine of the gospel right, our giving will come right too. It'll be duty-free. It'll be gracious. It'll be an expression of the grace of God as seen towards us in Christ and in us by the Spirit. Now that, incidentally, is why evangelical Christians, that is Christians who believe and love and preach the biblical gospel, ought to be the best givers in the church. If we are evangelical Christians who believe in God's grace towards us and God's grace in us, then there must be gracious giving in our lives. Otherwise, we don't believe the gospel. We're not evangelical Christians after all. There is such a thing as evangelical giving, gospel giving, which arises out of the gospel itself. So that's the first thing. Paul sees Christian giving as a grace. Now, secondly, something quite different. Paul sees Christian giving as a service. We turn now from the Greek word charis, grace, to the Greek word diakonia, service. And he uses that several times too. Do you mind a little more Bible study? Let's look down to the text. Chapter 8, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part, literally, in the service towards the saints. Chapter 9, verse 1, it is superfluous for me to write to you, literally about the service towards the saints. The Greek words are precisely the same in chapter 8, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 1, and they come again almost exactly, not quite, in Romans 15, 25, when Paul says, I'm going up to Jerusalem for the service to the saints. Now, it's true, one verse, it's called the relief of the saints, another an offering to the saints, another the aid of the saints, but in the Greek it's all the same, a service for the saints. Now follow me carefully. Paul's perspective now has changed. He is now relating Christian giving not to God, but to the church. Not to the grace of God that is reflected in our giving, but to the church of God, which is served by our giving. And this is a second incentive that the apostle gives us for giving. Now, you know your Bible well enough, don't you, to know that the church is central to the biblical revelation. The biblical revelation is not really about me. Actually, if I dare say that, there's been a little too much about I and me in the service so far. So many of the modern choruses is God is good to me. But you can sing that when you're at home in the bath. But when you come together, we ought really to sing God is good to us, you know. We come together to worship together. It's a little bit too much individualism in a lot of our modern evangelical worship. You don't find it in the Bible. You find an occasional flash of individualism, like Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But that stands out in such relief because there's so little of it. Oh yes, the Lord is my shepherd, I know. You can quote me many and I can quote some more back to you. Yeah, there are plenty, I know. But the overwhelming emphasis of the Bible is not on the individual but on the church. It's on the new community that God is bringing into being. The Bible is the story of God calling out a people for himself and committing himself to that people by entering into a solemn covenant with them by which he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So the whole Bible is the story of this wonderful people of God. See, the devil, yeah. The devil doesn't like us to talk about the church and this new community that God is bringing into being. So we're all right. Now, not only has God entered into this covenant with his own people, pledging himself to his people, but Jesus came from heaven in order to purchase it for himself. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus gave himself on the cross in order that he might purchase to himself and purify to himself a people for his own possession. So God is committed to the church. Therefore we ought to be committed to the church. And Paul was certainly committed to the church. Paul calls himself in one verse a minister of the church. He sees the church as the new community that is coming into being all over the world. He sees it as a multicultural, multiracial, multinational community. And of course it's embodied in him because Paul by birth was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But by vocation he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when this Hebrew of the Hebrews became the apostle to the Gentiles, there was revealed to him God's plan to admit the Jews and the Gentiles into the body of Christ on equal terms. And the distinctive message of the Apostle Paul, what he calls his gospel that has been revealed to him by God, is that through Jesus Christ God has abolished the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and out of Jews and Gentiles is creating a single, reconciled, new humanity. Do you know what that's got to do with Christian giving? Well, just this, that Paul's appeal for money arose out of his conviction of the cross-cultural unity of the Christian church. It isn't just that he was appealing to affluent Greek Christians to come to the rescue of impoverished Christians in Judea. He's partly that. But much more than that, it is an appeal to largely Gentile churches in Greece to come to the aid of exclusively Jewish churches in Palestine. The offering that Paul was organizing was a symbol of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles by Christ. It was a symbol of the international fellowship that we enjoy in the body of Christ. It was a symbol of the solidarity that Gentile Christians enjoy with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. So that's a whole new dimension to this Christian giving. And when at last, after years of raising this money, Paul arrived in Jerusalem with the swag, do you know what happened? There was a dramatic moment. As Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles stood face to face with James, the leader of the Jewish church. Now, those two men had not met for 10 or 11 years. The last time they met was at the Council of Jerusalem that is recorded in Acts 15. And on that occasion, there was a fierce controversy between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and whether it was necessary for Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians, whether they had to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law of Moses, and all that, great controversy. Now, a whole decade has passed, and the two men face each other again. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, James, the leader of the Jewish church, and there isn't any controversy at all. They shake hands, and when Paul tells James about what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry, how hundreds of thousands of Gentiles have been converted to Christ, you know what James does? He glorifies God. You can read about it. Luke tells us about it in Acts 21. It's all there. He glorifies God. Then, when James tells Paul that there are rumors going about that he has totally forsaken his ancestral Jewish culture, and that he is teaching Gentiles, teaching Jews that they can forsake their Jewish culture as well, do you know what Paul does? He makes a conciliatory gesture. He agrees that he will join in a certain Jewish ceremony and with four other Jews, and that he will pay their expenses. And in addition to that, he hands over to James the offering from Gentile Christian brothers and sisters as a gift to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it beautiful? And Paul and James, the leaders of these two, the Gentile Christian church and the Jewish Christian church, at one in their concern for one another and their solidarity with one another. So, this gift, this collection that Paul was organizing was a symbol of Gentile Jewish solidarity. It was a service to the saints. And the saints are the holy people of God, and the holy people of God come from every culture and every language and every race and every nation. Now, listen. All Christian giving is symbolic giving. All of it. It depends what you're giving to. But your gift is a symbol of your commitment to whatever it is you're giving to. Christian giving is not just a transfer of cash from one pocket to another, one purse to another, one account to another. It is symbolical. It symbolizes your Christian commitment. For example, when we give money to overseas missions, it's because we believe in the overseas mission of the church. It's because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. and that the whole world has a right to hear him. And if we are committed to the mission of the church, I tell you our Christian giving will be duty-free. It'll be spontaneous, it'll be generous, it'll be a symbol of our commitment. Again, if you give to Tear Fund, it will be an expression of your desire to enjoy solidarity with the poor and to help Christian people all over the world to serve the poor. You can't give to Tear Fund without it being symbolic of your Christian commitment and your Christian solidarity with the poor. But again, you give to your own church. You're a visitor. You give to this church if you're a member. Why? It's symbolic of your desire that the ministry of all souls will be maintained and extended in its outreach to London. So you see, your giving is symbolic of your commitment, always. Well, there are the first two things. Time is going fast. Firstly, Paul thinks of Christian giving as a grace. Second, he thinks of it as a service. And third, appropriately for today, he thinks of it as a harvest. Now this time I need to read to you a verse or two from chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this, he says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, etc. He goes on right through these next verses with the harvest theme. So he likens the giving of our money to the sowing of seed. And as when you sow seed you expect to reap a harvest, so when you give money, your giving in a certain sense is an investment which reaps dividends. Oh, you say, I don't like that very much. Do you mean to tell me, after all, that giving is only selfish because of what I get back? Oh, giving as an expression of grace? Yes, that's fine. Giving as a service to the saints? Yes, that's fine. But giving as a harvest because when I give, I get back? When I sow, I reap? I don't like that so much. Am I only going to give because of what I get? Is Christian giving selfish after all? Now, the biblical answer to that question is, in a sense, yes, but in a more important sense, no. Let's take the yes first. God does promise to look after his people who give generously. Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't hoard up treasures on earth. Give a lot of it away. Trust your Heavenly Father. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and drink and wear. Because if you seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness and put it first in your life, all these other necessary things will be added to you. You can trust your Heavenly Father to look after you. Not only will God look after us materially, but he will also bless us spiritually. Those of you who were here during the great building project that Michael Bourne led so brilliantly some years ago, you'll remember how often he taught us to pray that the spiritual blessing would outmatch the physical blessing in the giving. And it's true. I think there were scores, maybe hundreds of members of the church who entered into a new blessing because they had learned the blessedness of giving. And they had proved the truth of the epigram of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And as they gave generously, they found to their astonishment a joy in giving and a spiritual blessing of a dimension that they had not experienced before. So there is a sense in which in giving you receive a blessing, both materially and spiritually. But actually, Paul's main point is different. His key phrase is in verse 10, where we're approaching the end, so just concentrate a little bit more. The key verse is in verse 10 of chapter 9, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread to the eater, or for food, will supply and multiply your resources, literally your sowing. and increase your harvest of righteousness. Let me try and explain it simply. When a farmer sows, he expects a harvest. Why does he want a harvest? Now, have you ever thought of this clearly? The farmer wants a harvest for two reasons and not one. The first is he wants bread for the eater. He wants the harvest in order to feed himself and his wife and his children, his relatives, to sell the surplus in order to buy other things he needs, maybe out of the surplus to give as well. But he wants bread for the eater. But that isn't the only reason he wants a harvest. He also wants seed for the sower. Out of this year's harvest, he must keep sufficient seed to sow for next year's harvest. And from that seed sowing will come a further harvest, which will lead to another sowing and another harvest, and so on ad infinitum until the Lord comes. Because seed time and harvest will continue as long as the earth remains. So from every harvest there is bread for the eater and seed for the sower. Now that is the principle that Paul is applying to giving. That if you give, you not only get back for yourself, but you get in strange ways further opportunities for giving. Look at verse 11, and I'll read it to you in the New International Version. Paul says, you will be made rich when you give. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. You'll get back more so that you can give it away again. So that is sowing in the harvest leads to more sowing, giving will lead to more giving. Well, you're saying, I expect, that's a puzzle. How can that be? So I'll give you just a couple of answers, a couple of examples. Supposing you are giving to the support particularly of a missionary in whom you are very interested. So you give generously, year by year by year, to the support of this missionary, for whom you also pray, and with whom you begin to correspond. Now, as you do this giving and supporting of the missionary, you begin to reap a personal reward. You grow in your understanding of another culture. You develop an enriching friendship with this missionary. And you might even have an opportunity to visit him or her one day. So you become enriched in your own life as a result of your investment in this particular missionary. But you can't keep this bonus, this enrichment of yourself, to yourself. What you have gained from giving to this missionary, you want to share with others. You share what you've received, and as a result of your enthusing about this missionary and your relationship with him or her, other people start giving. And so you see the giving spreads. It stimulates more giving still. Or let me take my second example from the support of your local church. You give to All Souls regularly, generously. You give for the support and maintenance of the ministry. As a result, you reap a personal reward. You continue to be enriched in your own spiritual life by the worship, by the fellowship, by the teaching, by the training that All Souls has to offer. So you get enriched. What do you do with that enrichment? What do you do with that bonus that you receive from being a paid-up member of the church? Well, you don't keep it to yourself. This bonus equips you. That's why the whole training program that Andrew Corns has developed is known as the Equipment Room. Because it equips you to be a better witness and servant of Jesus. And so in both my examples, giving will lead to a harvest, and the harvest will lead to more giving, more service, the more offering of ourselves to the Lord. Well, I apologize for going over time. I just want now to conclude. Paul has a large view of this great subject of Christian giving. He sees it as a grace responding to and expressing the grace of God. He sees it as a service to the saints, the worldwide people of God. He sees it as a harvest, reaping, in order to sow further. Now, the conclusion is that we've got to take our giving seriously. If we are committed to Christ, we must take our Christian giving seriously. And the level of our commitment to God and to His church will be reflected in the level of our giving. So, one, we must certainly at least tithe our income. Now that was obligatory in the Old Testament. In addition to a tenth, they gave free will offerings. Certainly that's an absolute minimum. And I think probably it ought to be a tithe of our untaxed income. But that's another matter that you might want to debate. Anyway, a minimum of a tithe, because that was the Old Testament rule. And the New Testament will want to give more. Secondly, we ought to keep accounts. Because you can't keep a check on your giving or a restraint on your spending if you don't know how the money goes. So I think it's obligatory to keep accounts and to keep them in columns. We need to know how much we spend on our accommodation, rent, rates, heat, light, furniture, how much on food, how much on clothing, how much on our holidays, recreation, entertainment, how much on hospitality, how much on NHI and tax, and how much on the Lord's service. And then at least once a year, we shall be able to review our expenditure and whether we're spending more on ourselves without realizing it and less on the Lord's service, or sure as it ought to be the other way around. We must keep accounts. We must review our giving if we're going to take it seriously. And the last thing, we must keep reminding ourselves of our Christian motives. We must think of the generosity of God, and then it won't be difficult to be generous ourselves. We must think about our commitment to the church. We must think about giving so that the more we give, the more we have to give. And then our giving will be spontaneous and joyful and duty-free. Let us pray. I think it would be good to spend a moment asking ourselves about our own Christian giving. Do we take it seriously? Do we plan our giving? Do we enjoy our giving? Have we learned it's more blessed to give than to receive? Just a moment of reflection and resolve. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the marvelous way in which the Apostle Paul combined his theology and his down-to-earth everyday practice. And we pray that there may be no dichotomy in us between what we believe and how we behave. And as we worship you as a gracious, generous God, we pray that we, your people, may be generous and gracious too. And that every one of us may become more disciplined in our Christian giving and enjoy it. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.